Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a steam locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. I've mentioned to you previously that I used to love comic books, and one of my favourites was definitely Superman. In fact, so much did I love Superman that my favourite game, which I would play with my cousin, was to put our arms through plastic shopping bags and then jump off the front balcony fence and pretend to be the Man of Steel himself and try to squeeze that extra millisecond of time where we really were flying before our feet hit the ground. Well, why do we love superheroes? It's because they represent something we long for, isn't it? It's the ability to conquer everything in your way and not to be bound by the normal limitations and weaknesses of life, but to be able to overcome all obstacles in your path. The irony with Superman, though, as many of us would know, is that the actor who played him, Christopher Reeve, was himself the victim of a horse riding fall. His neck was broken and he was wheelchair bound until his death in 2004. I think the sad story of Christopher Reeve serves as a bit of an illustration of our human condition. While we would like to be able to conquer what is in our path, the reality is not even the Man of Steel himself was immune from the frailty and brokenness that characterizes human life. But in today's passage, we're going to see how God plans to deal with this situation. I have three headings for you this morning, for those of you who are taking notes. An amazing healing in verses 1 to 10. An amazing healing. A convicting explanation in verses 11 to 16. A convicting explanation. And a humbling response in verses 17 to 26. A humbling response. So an amazing healing, a convicting explanation, a humbling response. And please keep your Bibles open at Acts 3 as we work through the passage together. Now Acts 3 follows, of course, on from Acts 2, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And in Acts 2:43, we're told that God did signs and wonders through the apostles. And our passage today gives us an example of these signs in the healing of a lame man. I had just a small taste of physical disability a few years ago when I started Bible college. I developed a bad back through injury originally, which then flared up from too much sitting in the one position at college and studying at my desk. And it was horrible. I couldn't move faster than a slow limp because of the jarring pain that would shoot up my leg and back at every step. It was really a torturous. Now, eventually a physio friend figured out that it was actually my hamstrings tightening up. And so with a couple of months of full-on stretching routines, it came good. And I tell you what, it was liberating, unbelievably liberating, just being able to move properly again, to run and be free of pain. It felt like a miracle. But it is really nothing compared to the healing that we have here in Acts 3. I mean, just think about what is happening here. If this is more than just a fairy tale, if this is an honest account of history as it claims to be, then this is nothing short of astonishing. Here is a man, totally immobile, crippled from birth in verse 2, for over 40 years, we're told in chapter 4. One word. And he is not only walking, he is leaping around with joyful abandon. His body fully restored. And so it's no wonder that in verse 10, a crowd gathers around him, amazed, because this is simply astonishing. But there is more than simply an amazing healing taking place here in Acts 3. And if that were all we were to take away from the passage this morning, that God can heal amazingly, then we would have missed the point. This is not a healing done merely for the sake of it. Nor is it even done primarily for the relief of this one man. Now this is a sign of something else, something more significant. For this healing of a lame and broken man points to the fact that God is healing and saving his broken world. It's like when the leaves on the trees turn red. You see that sign and you know that a new season, autumn, is dawning. Likewise, you see this sign of healing, you know that the season of God's salvation has come. We heard in our first reading in Isaiah chapter 35 of a time when the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and the lame would leap up like a deer. And these signs would herald the coming of the kingdom of God, the time for God to right not simply the physical wrongs, but more importantly, the root cause of it all, the world's broken relationship with him. And here in Acts 3, we see this lame man leaping up for joy in fulfillment of Isaiah 35. And so we know that the age of God's kingdom is dawning. Now, this ought to greatly encourage us. For our world, when we think about it, is a place desperately in need of healing. Doesn't it just strike you that wherever you are in the world, whether in a poor country or a wealthy country like our own, hospitals are never empty? In fact, they're pretty much always full. And it's not just physical healing. I'm sure you've watched and read with the same sense of almost disbelief at what is happening in the Middle East at the moment, as we see missiles landing in the middle of cities and people dying every day. And so what our passage today is telling us is that God is not ignoring or overlooking or standing by helplessly while we suffer and groan. He is doing something about it. He has taken action to fix the problem, and this healing that we have on view here is just a small token of that truth. The second heading this morning from verses 11 to 16 is a convicting explanation. So the crowd gathers around this man, gobsmacked, wondering what's happened. And Peter opens his mouth and explains to them what has happened. And as he explains, he points out two key things to the crowd. First, it is Jesus who has healed this man. And second, you, the crowd, crucified him. First, Jesus has healed this man. Notice how keen Peter is to deflect attention away from himself and John, and even away from the miracle, and onto Jesus and his authority. Have a look at verse 12. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Down to verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing, as you can all see. The point is clear. It is Jesus who has done it. He is the one who has brought God's season of healing and salvation to the world. If you want to deal with God and his activity in the world, you can't do it apart from Jesus. There are many in our world today who claim to represent God, or to have found God, or who want a relationship with God, but don't want to have much to do with Jesus. But the Bible tells us that this is an impossibility, a contradiction in terms. For God has come to us in the person of his Son. God has come to us in Jesus. He is God's representative. And if you want to deal with God, it's got to be done through Jesus. As you respond to Jesus, so you respond to God. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. Now this presents a huge problem, because it was this Jesus whose death the very crowd that witnessed this miracle was responsible for. Have a look at verses 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, But God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. Now put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew listening to Peter's explanation. I imagine that this speech would have come as a huge shock to you. There you were, one of God's special, chosen people, privileged in every way. You would think that out of all people, you were on God's side. And yet here, Peter turns around and points at you and says, the man you thought was a blasphemer because he claimed to be God actually was God. And you killed him. And so again and again, he keeps putting the responsibility for Jesus' death squarely on their shoulders. You handed him over. You disowned him, verse 13. You disowned the holy and righteous one, verse 14. You killed the author of life. You can't get much more on your face than that. You got it wrong. There have been some big misjudgments in history, haven't there? I went searching on the internet and found some to do with the entertainment industry, like Dick Rowe, the head of Decca Records in 1962, who turned away a young up-and-coming band saying he didn't like their sound and that guitar groups were on the way out. So he didn't sign the Beatles. Instead, he signed a band with the unlikely name of Brian Poole and the Tremolos. Or again, in 1975, Universal Studios gave the thumbs down to a young director's movie, and they called the script unfathomable and silly, a sci-fi story about an epic intergalactic battle between good and evil. And so George Lucas instead took Star Wars to 20th Century Fox, and the Force has been with us ever since. Or more recently, a Scottish author's children's story was rejected by no less than 9 publishers, including Transworld, HarperCollins and Penguin. Finally, Bloomsbury agreed to publish Harry Potter. 130 million copies later, you've got to think that if you're one of those publishers, you'd be kicking yourself for misjudging the situation so badly. Well, I'm sure they regretted their decisions, but we're only talking about music and movies and books. You know, they missed out on some royalties, some kudos, but the consequences weren't all that severe. But can you imagine how terrible it would be to misjudge God and to think that you were on his side only to come to the awful realization that in fact you were his enemy, that you had caused the death of the son he loved and he was now going to hold you responsible? The Bible says in Hebrews, it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so you can imagine that it would have shook the crowd to its core to realize what they had done and to be shown undeniable proof in the resurrection and glorification of Jesus that God had reversed and overturned their decision to kill him, shown them to be completely in the wrong by raising Jesus to life. Now this ought to strike us just as much as it did these Jewish listeners of the first century. For we are just as culpable as they are in the death of Jesus. And we are not responsible in the same immediate way that they were. We weren't physically there in the crowd calling for his death. And yet we have as much to do with Jesus' death as they did. 1 Peter 2:24 says of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the cross, Jesus bore your sin, my sin, the sin of the whole world. It is because of our sin, our selfishness and rejection of God, that Jesus died. We are guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus. And guilt is a very powerful thing, isn't it? And it can be very destructive, emotionally and mentally crippling when it is used to manipulate and punish. Christians have often been accused of abusing people with guilt, and sadly, this has been true. But there is a false guilt, an abusive and oppressive guilt, and there is true guilt, a recognition that you have wronged and hurt someone, and an acceptance that the responsibility lies with you. I'm not aware of all the ins and outs of the James Hardy asbestos victim situation, but it seems to me that this is one example where those who should be admitting responsibility and guilt for what has happened are failing to do so and are trying to squirm their way out of any responsibility whatsoever. And their lack of guilt is not a good thing. It is a terrible thing, and one which prevents and continues to prevent the ability of those affected to deal properly with what has happened. Now, this is true of our relationship with God as well. I don't know if you're familiar with the passage in Ezekiel 36 where God confronts his people with their sins and lists them out one after the other. And after listing them out, God says the response he wants from his people in chapter 36, verse 32 is, "Be ashamed and disgraced for your sins, O house of Israel." Or do you remember the line from the great song, "How Deep the Father's Love"? "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." You see, it is right to recognize and grieve at our sinfulness. It is right to acknowledge that our sin put Jesus on the cross. And so let me ask you, does the knowledge of your sins bring you grief? Do you weep over your sins? Are you ashamed of them? Or are they a casual matter, nothing serious to you? Well, if that is the case, then you need to hear Peter's words again. You killed the author of life, and start taking them seriously. Because the first step in relating to God properly is to acknowledge the guilt of your sins before him. And that brings me to the last heading for this morning, a humbling response. You see, admitting your guilt before God is the first step in relating properly to God, but it is only the first step. In verses 17 to 26, Peter says to the crowd, "You are guilty, but there is hope. There is good news. For God does not just condemn them for rejecting Jesus, as he would have the right to do, God also restores them. He does not just conquer his enemies, he conquers and humbles them so that they might be his friends. In fact, all along, the death of Jesus was God's plan to bring this about. Have a look at verses 17 to 18. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." You see, it wasn't beyond the plan of God that the Jews would reject Jesus and hand him over to be crucified. It was actually the very way God would bring salvation to them. They were guilty, but it was actually through their guilt, through their rejection of God, that he brought their salvation and the way of freedom from guilt. And you can see that because the response that is called for in verse 19 is not weep and wail because all hope of forgiveness is gone, but repent. Now, repentance is something that everyone who wants to have a relationship with God needs to understand. But unfortunately, many people have a wrong understanding of it. For many, repentance means feeling sorry for what you've done and then doing something to make up for it. It's almost like a commercial term. You're in the red at the moment, and so you dig deep and work the extra hours that you need to get back into the black. Now, again, I say that's the wrong view of repentance. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what repentance really is. Because to repent, you must recognize that there is actually nothing that you can do. There is no act, no penance that you can do to top up your account with God. No, repentance is really turning from trusting in yourself and thinking that you can do something to satisfy God, to trusting in God and letting him satisfy you in Jesus. It is turning the attention away from what you do, and in verse 19, turning to God and what he has done for you in Jesus. It is letting go of a proud independence from Jesus and accepting a humble dependence on him as the one who makes you right with God. Now, the wonderful promise of repentance is spelt out in verses 19 to 21. Let me speak of them briefly. First, in verse 19, your sins are wiped out. You can freely acknowledge all your guilt before God, knowing that even as you do, it's been taken away. You've been washed clean in the blood of Jesus. You can say, yes, I did do that. I admit it. But because of Christ, it has been taken away from me. And I can now stand before God with a clear conscience. The great news of the gospel. And second, verse 19, there is refreshing, which is perhaps better translated relief. And verse 21, restoration. Refreshing or relief and restoration. And in fact, these two words parallel what happened to the lame man at the beginning of the chapter. As he was relieved of his suffering and physically restored through Jesus, well, so now the even greater miracle is that sinners can be spiritually relieved, have the burden of their sins taken away, and have the hope of the day when God restores not just physical bodies, but all things, all the wrongs of this world, and brings them into relationship with him. What a wonderful thing. And it is all and only available through repentance and trust in Jesus. And so Peter says the right response finally to this miracle is not to be amazed, but to repent and turn to God. Well, what can we learn from this passage? And I think it's a passage that we can all relate to. I don't know what physical sufferings you or those you love have been through or have presently. But you can't help but read a story like this and think of those people, can you? I think it's safe to say that physical suffering will touch us all at some stage, and sometimes in the most heartbreaking ways. My mother-in-law works at a children's hospital for seriously ill little kids, and some of the stories that she tells just make you want to weep. And so if you have ever yearned for God to come and bring relief and wholeness to you, to those you love, then be assured, this passage tells us he will. However, I don't want to give you any illusions whatsoever. I don't want to be presumptuous or glib. All things are possible for God. And I do believe miraculous healings do happen through God, and we should pray for healing for those who suffer. But please hear me clearly. The promise of this passage is not physical healing in this lifetime. It is the healing of the relationship of sinful people to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which brings not just a temporary healing, but an eternal one. And it is the promise for those who turn in repentance and trust in him that when he returns, he will finish what he has begun and restore all things. And so what this passage is telling us clear as day is that while the world's pain is immense, its prime and pressing need is to repent and be reconciled to God. In the end, physical wholeness is a wonderful thing, but it is just one particular aspect, one particular instance of a deeper need and a greater hope that one day Jesus will return and restore not just our bodies, but our hearts, our minds, our souls, our relationships, our world. And so what should our response be to the physical sufferings of the world? Why, it should be to mourn and weep at these expressions of a world out of relationship with God and fall on our knees in prayer for them. but it should also be to recognize that even if we should do this, and God should grant them healing, it is only temporary. In time, they will fall sick or grow old and die, like this man in the story would have done. There is only one eternal solution, and that is that they turn to God through the preaching of the gospel of his Son. And so our focus and emphasis must be not on the merely seeking the temporary and immediate relief, but rather we need to seek first their eternal restoration. Let me close by reading a short excerpt from a commentary on Acts by a man named David Gooding, who says of this passage, "Though all the Christians in the world gave all their cash and worked their knuckles to the bone in relief of suffering, it could never be the final answer to questions of this kind. And as far as the world outside is concerned, if all that the Christian gospel could say in the face of the world's pain was that we ought to act the Good Samaritan and do our best to help each other, our gospel in the end would not deserve the world's gratitude, but its pity, if not its contempt. Christianity needs a better answer than that if it is to speak credibly in the name of an all-loving and all-powerful Creator. And of course, it has such an answer. But let us be sure of this. There will be no restoring of the kingdom, no times of refreshing, no restoration of all the things which the prophets promised would be restored until the second coming of Christ. So let us not quit preaching." Amen.